for a bit, okay? So this morning, we're going to continue our study of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to that. If you want to use your phone or your iPad, that's fine. Just make sure it's on silence. And of course, all the verses are going to be on the screen behind my head, so we get you covered. So let's start at on chapter 6, verse 12. This is what it says. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. Well, I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's repeating what someone has told him, which is, I have the right to do anything, right? I can do that. That's my right. And, of course, in the worldly sense, sure, there's some truth to that. What Paul is doing is repeating this phrase out loud and replying back to that same person, yeah, but not everything's beneficial. Not everything's a good idea, all right? And he responds to that statement another way, saying, but I'm not going to be mastered by anything. So again, yes, you have that right, but what's really in the driver's seat? What's motivating you? Like, for example, someone says, it's my right. You kind of wonder a little bit, well, what's this really about? Like, where are you going with this, right? Because Paul's saying, listen, I'm not going to let my human sinful desires be in the driver's seat, right? The bigger point is I follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to do what he told me. I'm going to follow his example. So what he's talking about in the bigger sense is, yes, you have rights. And here's a great example. In the United States, we have the freedom of speech, correct? And I would argue that is a good thing. That is a good thing. But there's a little asterisk there. Not everything you can say, you probably should say in every situation. Amen? There needs to be a little bit of wisdom there, right? A little smarts, right? And so when Paul says, I won't be mastered by anything, again, I'm not going to let my desire to do whatever I want, anytime I want, take the lead. I'm going to follow what Jesus wants me to do. I'm not going to let sin be my master, right? Again, you have rights, that's fine. Some of them are perfectly legal, but is everything you can do, is it going to be good for you? Is it going to be good for those around you? Here's a great way to think of it. When someone says, it's my right, then I can do what I want. That's, okay, probably true. But would you do all that stuff with Jesus standing right next to you? Would you say everything you could say with Jesus standing right next to you? See, and that's where some people go, rightfully so, go, ooh, well, you know, right? And that's what Paul's talking about here. Everything you say, everything you do should be thought of, evaluated through the lens of what did Jesus teach? What did he want us to do? That's our comparison. That's our standard, right? Because everything should come from a Jesus-centered lifestyle, right? Because the question is, do the people in this church in Corinth, do they really follow Jesus Christ and do they make all the changes in their life to reflect that, or do they act Christian in church for about an hour, and then as soon as church is over, they go out in the world and they behave just like everybody else, right? Because that's what he's talking about. So before we go further in this chapter, it'll help to be reminded that there were a lot of things happening in this church in Corinth. They were having problems. They just did. If you're ever familiar with the book of Corinthians, you'll see there's a lot of stuff going on. And in some ways, though, let's be honest, it makes that church normal. It makes it normal, right? Because I don't know if you know this. I looked this up. All churches have people in them. Look around. You can test me on that, right? And when you have people that come into church, there will sometimes be issues. There'll be things, right? We all have our own baggages, our own ideas, our own wants and needs. But what makes a church a good church, or what makes a church a great church, is how they take everybody, and I mean everybody, and we work together to get better and more closely follow Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what a church is for, right? A church should have, if you look around, people in the church that have been to church for decades, right? A church should also have people that are just here for the very first time. It should consist of people who are solid in their faith. And it should consist of people who are like, yeah, I don't know about all this yet. I'm just here to learn a little. I have questions, right? There should be people in church with complicated histories who've gone through some tough stuff, correct? A church should be for people who struggle with addiction, who have a love of money. It should be a place for people who've had a run-in with the law. There should be people here with an advanced college education with like all kinds of letters behind their name, and there should be people here who maybe have very little education. There should be people here who speak great English, and there should be people here who are still trying to pick it up. Amen? The church should be for everyone. That's the point. And when you do that, again, you're going to have all kinds of things that happen in normal life. But that's why there is a church. The point of church is to take broken, lost, sinful people, of which I am one, and we all grow together and get better and help each other more closely follow Jesus Christ. So the reason I make this point, the reason I said all that, is to point out that the church in Corinth is not necessarily a bad church or a church full of evil and bad people. It's a church full of imperfect people, like all churches. And that's why you have a church. If this city of Corinth a long time ago was perfect and everybody there was sinless and they were just nailing this whole Jesus thing, you probably could make the argument they may not even need a church, correct? But they needed a church because there were people that were sinful and needed to change. That's why Paul started this church. And so what we're seeing here is Paul saying the things that he has heard, that people have said, and he's using it as a teachable moment. Again, yes, there's people that need work, but that's where Jesus Christ has called Paul. That's why he's there. Now, another part of the problem here that Paul has encountered, here's many of the people in the church have difficulty of letting go of their old ways, leaving their old lives, their old way of seeing the world, their old way of navigating through the world, and just following Jesus Christ. And what they would do in some cases, and this happens today, where people read something that Jesus said, they'll take one or two little pieces of it and fit it, they'll jam it into their existing life and then never really, really change. You seen that or experienced that? They treat the Bible like a cafeteria menu. Take a little of that, just a touch of this, like I don't like that. Just a little bit this, a little bit this. Just get the pieces that I want and I'm gonna stay right where I am. And that's where that idea comes from, that people are saying, I can do what I want. Paul's like, yes, you probably can. But is everything you want to do beneficial? Is everything you want to do good? Because he says, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. My old way of thinking, I'm not going to let that have the driver's seat. Now, there's also, you can test me on this, there's nothing that Jesus said, suggested, or implied that you claim to be his follower and then go, I can do anything I want. Look through the whole New Testament. He doesn't tell you to do that, does he? Not in any way. Not that attitude does not fit with anything he said. That kind of statement comes from the human heart who wants to do whatever it wants. So another way to think of this, the absurdity of that statement and that mindset in this church in Corinth, is what they're saying is because Jesus paid the debt for my sin, because Jesus died for my sins are gone, I can do anything I want now. That make you a little uncomfortable? But that's what they're saying, right? Paul's like, whoa, pump the brakes. And I've experienced this. So, and this is true. Imagine someone comes into this church one day, and they come up to you and say, listen, you said Jesus freed me from sin. I am free. My sin is gone. Yes, you said that, right? I can do what I want now. I can do whatever I want. You said that. That make you just a little uncomfortable? Like, whoa. That's not what this is about. And so that's really what Paul's dealing with here. Instead of looking at Jesus as the perfect example and really trying hard to match that, to mold themselves in that direction, they're trying to find loopholes, excuses, reasons to stay right where they are and do whatever they want. So let's continue. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. Let's move on to verses 13 and 14. Paul says, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now, what we're reading here is further evidence that the people in Corinth are thinking carnally, meaning they have a sinful mind and are only thinking about things that humans want. The phrase food for the stomach and stomach for the food is really about doing whatever feels best right now. Go for it, right? eat what you want, indulge, pig out. Your stomach is meant to be full at all times. That's why you have stomach. Live for today, man. It's that mindset of you only get to live once, but you live decadently, therefore. And for the record, the Corinthians are not just talking about food. They're also talking about physical pleasures. Getting drunk, just living a decadent lifestyle in general. That's why Paul says the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but it's meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, which means God gave you your body. He gave you your life for a reason. He created you. He did not create you for carnal pleasures to do what you want anytime you want. He created you. He dwells within you. He has a plan for your life. Therefore, you should treat your body accordingly. God created you to have a relationship with him. And while you're on this earth, you should be kind, generous, loving, and forgiving. But God will also one day possibly raise you from the dead, just like he did Jesus. And since we are that important to God, since God did that work, since Jesus died on the cross for us, we should treat our bodies with respect in accordance with the way God made a plan for our lives. We shouldn't have this idea, this attitude, I can do anything I want, therefore I'm going to do anything I want. That's the exact opposite of how we should be living. Now, to make sure we understand, to understand how serious God the Father is about this, let's look at something in Matthew chapter 10. This is Jesus talking. This is one of these verses that people read, and I don't know if they always get the seriousness of it. Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Now, there's a lot of stuff Jesus said that's very uplifting and it's wonderful. I mean, you can put it on a t-shirt, people put it on their Facebook page. Yay! This is not usually one of them. Can you get why? This is a very heavy-duty statement. The point here that Jesus is making, nothing in our lives, nothing should have more of our attention, more respect than actually understanding God has the power to raise us from the dead and give us eternal life or judge us as sinful and send us to hell. That is a room killer, is it not? It's okay, right? You can just go, and that's Jesus talking. So he's saying we should never get too comfortable and think there's no judgment. We should never go hog wild and tell ourselves a lie that we will never be held accountable. God is loving. He is patient. He is absolutely kind. But he's also a fair judge, and he will judge us, and he will condemn people according to their sins. So again, never be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't run around telling yourself or others that you can do whatever you want and there's never going to be any repercussions. That is simply not true. Jesus is saying to disregard God comes at a real price. He wants us to take that seriously. Now, this topic is so important, and because humans are so prone to trying to find loopholes, excuses, and way around things, Paul wants to make sure he leaves no stone unturned and doesn't want to give anybody the excuse to go, well, you never told me. I didn't know. This is what he says next. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Your members, connected. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Okay, with this statement, you can really kind of see where Paul is going, what he's driving at. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you don't become a believer, you're not baptized, and then you're the exact same thing. That is not what happens. When you come to believe, when we baptize people a little later, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. You are new. You are now, by choice, connected with Jesus Christ, right? He's connected with you. There really is a change. So you cannot, by definition, go through that and go back to your old way of life. You cannot go back and do the same sinful things you used to do. Jesus did not die on the cross, did not pay that price for your sin, for you just disregard it. That would be a waste. It would also be proof you are not a true believer, you are not a new creation if you do that. Now, there were times, let's be honest, there were times Jesus experienced people who called themselves Christians, followers, but their lives did not match up with that at all. And he had a unique way of calling people out when he saw this. Because this isn't just about following rules blindly or anything like that. The way we live has real consequences. So this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. He said, Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Now, as for anyone who comes to me and hears my words and then puts them into practice. So there's two things. You have to hear it, then you have to do something with it. I'll show you what that's like. I'll show you what that looks like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, so you can hear about it and not do anything with it, it's like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation, no foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Now, this whole teaching from Jesus is really cool, but that first sentence there is a doozy. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Now, Jesus would have been a really great person to be around for a lot of reasons. That would have been one of those statements, but the room would have just got dead quiet. Amen? Whoever he was talking to, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? Why do you do that? You talk about a come to Jesus meeting, right? That's where that phrase comes from. Now, to best understand this, we need to understand the definition of the word Lord. Now, typically in the Old Testament, the Israelites tried very hard not to misuse the name of God. So instead of just regularly calling God Yahweh, they substituted that name with the word Lord. It was a way to keep God's name holy and sacred and hold it in very high regard. In the New Testament, the Greek word for Lord is kurios, which actually translates as master. So the idea behind the both in the Old and New Testaments is God's name should be held in very high regard. It should be special. It should be unique. He is our master. He is literally our Lord. He is above us. He has power over us. His teachings, his laws should matter to us. And what we're seeing in Luke chapter 6 here, there's people who are calling Jesus Lord, but it's just a name. They've taken all the lordship out of it. It doesn't mean anything in particular. It's now lost its meaning. It's cheap. That's why he replies that way. Why do you call me Lord? But that word doesn't mean anything to you. You don't listen to what I say. It's just a name. Now, for the record, I have personally asked that question of a person before. Now, I work full-time outside the hospital. This was years. I work in a hospital. I work outside the church, excuse me. This was years ago, and I'm one of those people, I love to get in discussions with people. I love to get in discussions. People who believe the same thing, people who believe something different. And over the years, there was someone I worked with who regularly talked about being a Christian, going to church, and, you know, very out there, which is great. But you could very quickly see that their life they led, and they talk about Jesus, and then their next statement, they would just talk about stuff they did that was like, ooh, those do not add up at all. You know where I'm getting at? And so one day I said, why do you call Jesus Lord but not do what he said? That was a room killer. But it was true. They very quickly wanted to change the subject, did not want to engage anymore. Now, for the record, when Jesus said it, he wasn't being mean, and neither was I. It's a real question. And I asked that because I cared about that person. There were real consequences for saying, oh, I believe. But then, like the church in Corinth, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. I cared about the person. Jesus cared about that person. For example, Jesus' teachings, if you really study them, they are amazing. They are awesome. They are life-changing. They're beautiful. That's why he taught them. So we should hold him in high regard. Jesus gave these teachings so we would put them into practice, so we would actually do something with them. It's why we change our lives, why we don't give him just lip service. Let's read again. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, this is what it looks like. Think of a man building a house. That's what he's talking about. Think of a man building something. And he laid the foundation on something solid. When floods came, could not knock that house over. When horrible storms came, the house was sturdy. But for the person who hears what I say and doesn't do anything with it, it's like someone building a house, but there's no foundation. And when storms come, and they will come, that sucker just fell. Now, to really understand this analogy, what Jesus is talking about, he makes it clear that each one of us are actually going to build a house. If not, we've already built one. Everybody's going to do that. But it needs to be built a certain way for a reason. And the reason has everything. Jesus is not just commanding us to do random things. But each teaching, each phrase, each parable has real value, and it directs us to be better somehow. And this house needs to be built with a strong foundation because storms will come. It's going to happen. Jesus never said, you can quote me on this, check me on this, never said, believe in me and you are never going to have any storms. It's going to be great. I'm like a rich uncle, you got nothing to worry about anymore. He didn't say that, did he? At all, not at all. He's saying, build a good foundation on me. And that will protect you when life hits you hard, because it will happen sometimes. Have you experienced this? Some people? Seen it? It happens. He is the strong foundation. So in the bigger picture, when Jesus gives us a teaching, he's not requiring us, he doesn't want us to be blind robots that have no understanding of the why. This is very important. That's the exact opposite. In fact, if you really look at what he's saying and what he wants his followers to understand the why. Why do I want you to do this? Why did I say you need a strong foundation? It's not just about getting blind compliance. He wants us to understand the why so we can actually be better people. Because his teachings are better for us. So this is our big point for today. The great thing about Jesus is you cannot separate the goodness of him as a person from the goodness of his teachings. Everything about him is good for you. To follow Jesus is to become a better person. You become a better father, mother, son, daughter, neighbor, friend, coworker. And you don't get there. You don't get those things with having no understanding of the why. In fact, it's the opposite. You become those things when you understand the why. Jesus wants us to understand why he wants us to be honest and loving and forgiving and patient and generous. He wants us to understand that so we can actually navigate life. Now, I've said this before a number of times. You guys have heard of the Ten Commandments, right? It's not a test. I'm not going to ask you to name them all. But imagine if everybody worldwide, and I mean everybody, regardless of their religion or what they believe, if they just simply followed the Ten Commandments, how much different would this world be? Huge, right? It's really kind of hard to wrap your head around. Huge. Now, take that concept. We're already there. Take that. Now, include everything Jesus ever taught on top of that. The parables, the teachings, the way he lived. And assume everybody did that too on top of that. Does it even get better? You bet it does. It's huge. It's mind-boggling. See, nothing Jesus teaches us is about being blindly compliant or not understanding the why. He's really directing us to become better people, to create a better world. And to do that, we need to fully understand, to get it deep down. And we don't just choose that for one day. We choose that over our entire life. That's what makes him our Lord. That's what makes his name special. That's what makes his teachings special. That's how we place him in a higher status. That's what makes good disciples. Do you think Peter, James, and John, the disciples, followed him blindly, or do you think they actually got it deep down? They got it deep down. They really understood the why. Real good disciples understand the good news that they're sharing. And that's where Paul is directing this church. That's where he's trying to take this church in Corinth and us. So let's look at, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 17. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now look closely at that word united. When Paul uses that word united, he's not talking about blind compliance, not being forced, coerced, or cajoled. He means two separate entities, you and God the Father, who make the choice to have a relationship together. And you understand what that means. You have the same purpose, the same goals. Obviously, God is the creator of life. He's the origin of everything. But the reason you are united is because you understand what he wants for this world and he wants for your life. And you say, yes, absolutely. I want to do that. I can be better. You agree his plans are best. Therefore, you are united. Now, there's a in this final teaching, this time blast from Paul, he's going to put everything we've talked about, put it together. He's going to make it loud and clear to this church in Corinth. And he also wants us to know this as well. And this is what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. And all other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, first off, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee, that means run, don't walk. Don't like hang around and check the time on your watch. And the reason, this is important, the reason Paul is so clear on this, so not vague, as humans are so easily consumed, affected by that type of sin. It happens. Sexual immorality does not just affect young people. It affects people with advanced age all throughout life. It has no limitations. Sexual immorality has taken down quite a few pastors that have been pastors for decades. Have you heard of this? Seen it? Just because you're 50, 60, 70 does not mean you are immune from it. It is not at all. Paul understands people. He understands the danger of this particular type of sin and how destructive it can be. Again, it doesn't just affect the person. It affects their marriage, their job, their families, the church itself. That's why he says, flee from this. You matter. Your family matters. The church matters. Hey, and I've experienced this. People who hang around that kind of temptation, that is an awful idea. It's an awful idea. You know, years ago I did a Bible study for quite a while in Indian River County Jail, and I really got to know a lot of the guys in there, and they're some good guys. Made some bad decisions, but generally good guys. And I stayed in contact with them after they got out. And there was a couple of them that had made good choices to change their lives and really try to change things. And there's a few that went right back to where they were. Same people, same friends, same situation, same drug and alcohol. What do you think happened? They went right back. You cannot hang around temptation. It doesn't make them bad people. It means they're human. They are just like us. Temptation will eventually get you. That's why Paul says, flee from that. Get out of there. Now, there's also something Paul says in verse 20. It can really slip by, but it's really, really important. Paul says, you were bought with a price. Now, he does not mean you were bought on sale. It doesn't mean Jesus went to Costco and got a group discount because he bought all of us at one time. Did not happen. There was no Amazon. But rather, Jesus knowingly, intentionally understood the price he was going to pay to take on the debt for each one of our sins. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be beaten, tortured, kicked, spit on, and then nailed to a wooden cross to hang there and die to pay the debt for all of our sins. He knew that going in, and he agreed to do it. That was a very, very high price, and he paid that price on purpose. He bought you with a price. That's what Paul means when he says you were bought for a price. Just like we should hold Jesus' name in high regard, we should never forget the price he paid for us. There's a term called cheap grace. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. That's when you don't understand, you don't place value on what Jesus did for you. Then what we call grace is cheap. It doesn't really mean anything. That's not how it's supposed to be. You were bought with a very high price on purpose. You matter. Therefore, we should hold Jesus in high regard. We should hold his teachings in high regard. That's also what will make us good disciples, good at sharing the gospel, really sharing that good news. That's where Paul is taking this church. That's why he wrote it down. That's what he wants all future Christians to know. So as we get ready to finish, let's finish with a prayer. And this is some of the stuff we're going to pray for. It's important for strength and courage. We're going to pray that God protects us from temptation, that we fully understand that we treasure what Jesus has done for us, and that we understand the price he paid. Amen? Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Father, we pray today that you would strengthen each one of us. Give us a strong foundation. Make us more than we are. Make us like your son. Give us strong faith and courage to stand firm when trials come, because they will come. Father, we also ask that you would protect each one of us from temptation. Keep us safe. Give us wisdom to know when to flee from that. Father, guide our hearts and minds as we go through life. Keep us close to you. And finally, Father, we ask that you would remind our hearts daily of the great price that we were bought with, the price your son paid so that we could live forever with you in heaven. Father, we ask that you would keep that knowledge on the forefront of our minds throughout our lives so that we never forget, but we also overflow with joy as we share the message of Jesus with others. Father, we thank you for everything you've done for us. We thank you for your church. We thank you most of all for sending your son Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to thank everybody for being here. If you're new for the first time, again, we want to say welcome. Just please stop by the New to Calvary table so we can welcome you and answer any questions you have. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon each and every one of you with his favor, and may he grant you his peace. Amen. Have a wonderful day. Thanks for being here.